that transmission was both normal and abnormal. So regarding normal, we saw the following. So this is page 110. So I brought this in. If anyone's interested in looking at it, this is the most recent copy of Dr. Pickering's book, much more substantial than the one I had from the 1970s, his first edition. Okay. Under normal, he says, I believe, the evidence clearly favors the interpretation of the history of the text, which sees the normal transmission of the text as centered in the Aegean region, the area that was best qualified from every point of view to transmit the text from the very first. So we've seen that now for a number of lessons. The result of that normal transmission is the Byzantine text type. In every age, including the second and third centuries, it has been the traditional text. So then I claim the New Testament text had a normal transmission, namely the fully predictable spread and reproduction of reliable copies of the autographs from the earliest period down through the history of transmission until the availability of printed texts brought copying by hand to an end. So we saw that last time, 2 weeks ago in lesson 84, and that's a summary about what he said about normal transmission. Second, abnormal transmission. Turning now to the abnormal transmission, it no doubt commenced right along with the normal. The apostolical writings themselves contain strong complaints and warnings against heretical and malicious activity. As Christianity spread and began to make an impact on the world, not everyone accepted it as good news. Opposition of various sorts arose. Certain it is that church fathers who wrote during the second century complained bitterly about the deliberate alterations to the text perpetrated by heretics. Large sections of the extant writings of the early fathers are precisely and exclusively concerned with combating the heretics. It is clear that during the second century and possibly already in the first, such persons produced many copies of New Testament writings and incorporated their alterations. The result was a welter of variant readings to confuse the uninformed and mislead the unwary. Such a scenario was totally predictable. If the New Testament is in fact God's word, then both God and Satan must have a lively interest in its fortunes. To approach the textual criticism of the New Testament without taking due account of that interest is to act irresponsibly. So again, we had this layoff last Sunday with Easter, so I wanted to make sure that I reminded you about some of these things. Okay. So when judged in light of Pickering's four controlling factors for normal transmission, the evidence does not point in the direction of Egypt as the propagator of the pure form of the New Testament text. Quote, putting it all together, what are Egypt's claims upon our confidence? Frankly, it seems to me to be virtually impossible that a faithful, high-quality transmission of the New Testament text could have taken place in Egypt. It simply lacked the necessary qualifications. Besides, the proof is in the pudding. Each of the early manuscripts that is assigned to the Alexandrian text type is itself a poor copy, demonstrably so. Not only that, they disagree among themselves to an astonishing extent. Not to mention the hundreds, perhaps thousands of times, they disagree as a group with the rest of the world. Okay? So those should be review points from where we've been the last two or three lessons. Okay? So the transmission of the text was normal, and it occurred in the majority text of the Aegean Rim, otherwise known as the Byzantine text type. In today's lesson, we want to look at the stream of transmission. So does anybody have any questions about the review there in the introduction? I'm hoping that at this point that is sort of familiar to you and that you're sort of able to go through that and know or at least be aware of what we're talking about. Okay? Anybody got any questions or comments? Okay, so let's move on then to the main point in today's lesson, which is the stream of transmission. Chapter 5 of The Identity of the New Testament Text, Volume 4, by Dr. Wilbur Pickering, is titled The History of the Text. Within this chapter, there is a subsection titled The Stream of Transmission. in which Dr. Pickering applies the four controlling factors and his resultant findings regarding normal and abnormal transmission to give his readers an understanding of the history of transmission. He says, quote, "Now then, what sort of picture may we expect to find in the surviving witnesses on the assumption that the history of the transmission of the New Testament text was predominantly normal? We may expect a broad spectrum of copies showing minor differences due to copying mistakes, but all reflecting one common tradition. The simultaneous existence of abnormal transmission in the earliest centuries would result in a sprinkling of copies, helter-skelter, outside of the mainstream. The picture would look something like figure C." Okay? Now, I'm trying to draw this for you. It's not as technical or as precise as what Dr. Pickering has there in the book. And that's a picture, by the way, that I provided for you from page 113. So let's look at this, okay? So remember what we just reviewed, the idea of normal transmission, okay? And we've also identified the idea of abnormal transmission. So if you start with the autographic text here, and you think about these are the centuries of church history going along the left side here, first century, second century, and so forth, okay? So what he says is you would expect to find a main stream of transmission. So that would be everything inside of this, okay, that I've drawn up here and called this the Byzantine majority. All right? And then you would expect to find things on the outside of that stream, or abnormal transmission, right? Things that are not a part of the main stream of transmission coming through history because they're abnormal. I've got Codex Vaticanus, I've got Codex Sinaiticus here, and I have some of the papyri listed over here, okay? So what this is just a thing that can stay up here on the board as we turn to page 3, and you guys lose sight of that image, you can have it in front of you up there, okay? So let's go to the top of page 3. Dr. Pickering explains his diagram as follows, okay? He says, quote, "The manuscripts within the cones represent the normal transmission." Okay? So that would be everything where? That would be everything inside these cones, right? So everything inside of here, this would be normal transmission, right? Everything outside would be what? Abnormal transmission. So let's look at what he says. "To the left, I have plotted some possible representatives of what we might style the irresponsible transmission of the text. The copyist produced poor copies through incompetence or carelessness, but did not make deliberate changes. To the right, I have plotted some possible representatives of what might be styled the fabricated transmission of the text. The scribes made deliberate changes in the text for whatever reasons, producing fabricated copies and not true copies. I am well aware that the manuscripts plotted on the figure contain both careless and deliberate errors in different proportions." Okay, so then he's got a statement there about some of the particulars. P52, 64, 67 are too fragmentary to even present a classification, right? So that any classification such as I attempt must be relative and gives a distorted picture. Still, I venture to insist that ignorance, carelessness, officiousness, and malice all left their mark upon the transmission of the New Testament text, and we must take account of them in any attempt to reconstruct the history of transmission. So, what we've seen is that this is going to occur in a vast majority, right? So, all within these cones, everything within these cones would be normal one. Transmission. Okay? Everything outside of it would be abnormal transmission. Some maybe just due to the result of carelessness or not really paying attention to what's going on, and some the result of deliberate what?
Deliberate alteration of the text, right? Like as we've seen. You guys are with that, right? Okay? Later, Pickering explains how his diagram in figure C fares when compared against the extant manuscript
evidence. So that would be the surviving evidence or in the manuscripts. Okay? He says, quote, "We find upon consulting the witnesses, what we find upon consulting the witnesses is just such a picture. We have the majority text, Alland, that's what he called it, or the traditional text, Bergen, that's what Bergen called it, dominating the stream of transmission." So this Byzantine text, there's different words people have used for what's between the cones. Some have called it the majority text. Some have called it the traditional one. The traditional text. Okay? So everything between the cones would be normal transmission, that's Pickering's term. Some have called this witness the witness of the Byzantine majority. Some have called it the majority text. Some have called it the traditional text. But they're referring to what? The same thing, right? So let me start that over. We have the majority text, Alland, or the traditional text, Bergen, dominating the stream of transmission with a few individual witnesses going their idiosyncratic ways. We have already seen that the notion of, quote, text types and recensions as defined and used by Hort and his followers is gratuitous. In other words, it's not true. Epp's notion of streams fares no better. Now watch. There is just one stream with a number of small eddies. Eddies, I've given you the definition, is a small circular movement of water counter to a main current, causing a small whirlpool along the edges. So if you think of a river flowing, right? So this would be the main flowing of the river. You'll have pooling of what? Eddies or water along the main flow of that river, because the water gets trapped and it just what? It just circulates in those areas, right? So what is he calling Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and a bunch of these papyri? He's calling them eddies along the mainstream of what? The mainstream of transmission is what he's calling them. This is the illustration that he's using. Okay? Back to the notes. There is just one stream of transmission with a number of small eddies along the edges. When I say the majority text dominates the stream, I mean it is represented in about 95% of the manuscripts. So this majority text, this traditional text, this Byzantine majority here is representative of 95% of the extant copies. Okay? There are eddies along the mainstream of this transmission, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, some of the Alexandrian papyri and so forth, but this 95% dominates the stream, which is why some have called it the majority, some have called it the traditional text. Is everybody with that? Okay? So Pickering sees one stream of transmission with aberrations along the what? The edges. Okay? Anticipating an objection from his opponents regarding his 95% number in the preceding quote, Dr. Pickering offers the following clarification. Now, we got to read this slow, and you're going to have to track with this. It's a little bit much, but I don't think it's beyond our comprehension. Okay? He says, quote, "Actually, such a statement is not altogether satisfactory because it does not allow for the mixture or shifting affinities encountered by individual manuscripts." Okay? A better, though more cumbersome way to describe the situation would be something like this. Now, 100% of the manuscripts agree as to, say, 50% of the text. 99 agree to another 40%, and over 95% agree as to another 4%. Over 90% agree to another 2%. Over 80% agree to another 2%. For only 2% or so of the text do less than 80% of the manuscripts agree, and a disproportionate number of those occur in Revelation. So what he's trying to do is show you how high the percentages of agreement what? Actually are. Okay? And the membership of the dissenting groups varies from reading to reading. Still, with the above reservation, one may reasonably speak of up to 90% of the extant manuscripts belonging to the majority type. So after breaking his numbers down with more clarification, he still says that it's reasonable to see 95% of them are in this what? Are in this stream of normal transmission. Is everybody with that? I see, he says, at the bottom of page 3, excuse me, I see no other way to account for 95 or 90% domination unless that text goes back to the autographs. Okay? Hort saw the problem and invented a revision. When Hort invents his scheme, he's doing it to neutralize this factual information. Okay? Because he wants to get you away from the Byzantine, and he wants to get you back to what he thinks are what? The so-called oldest and best, right? He wants to turn these eddies into a new stream. That's what Hort's trying to do. Okay? Let's go back. He demonstrates that the Byzantine... So, let me start that paragraph over. I see no way of accounting... There's a typo there somewhere. I see of no way to account for 90%, 95 or 90% domination unless the text goes back to the autographs. Hort saw the problem and invented a revision. Sturz seems to have not seen the problem. He demonstrates that the Byzantine text type is early and independent of the Western and Alexandrian type, and like von Soden, wishes to treat them as three equal witnesses. But if the three text types were equal, how could the so-called Byzantine ever gain a 90 to 95% preponderance? Is everybody understanding what he's saying there? The only way this could gain a 90 to 90% preponderance in history is if the believing church viewed it as representative of the autographic what? Text. Because, remember what we've seen. Did the believing church receive the scriptures as they were in truth, the Word of God? Did they know what they had when they received them? So they did not have to be textual critics. All they had to do was be reasonably accurate and honest in the way they copied the text, right? We've seen, based upon our study of the Aegean Rim, based upon access to the autographs, proficiency in the source language, strength of the church, and attitude toward the text, that the Aegean Rim was the area where this would have happened, where two-thirds of the autographic text was originally sent. Right? So what Pickering is saying is, there's no way that this could have received a 95% preponderance if it wasn't emblematic of the autographic what? Text, or the so-called original manuscripts. Does everybody follow that? Well, sure. Okay. At this point, Pickering's argument from statistical probability enters with a vengeance. He says, quote, "Not only do the extant manuscripts present us with one text form enjoying 95% majority, but the remaining 5% do not represent a single competing text form." So if you look at the 5% that are the 5% of this, which are eddies, the ones that are on the banks, stuck along the banks of transmissional history, if you will, this 5%, if you take them, they don't even represent a clear form of the text. So let's go back to what he says. He says it better than me. The minority manuscripts, so I'm on the second sentence of that quote, the minority manuscripts disagree as much or more among themselves as they do with the majority. What does that mean? Does that mean that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with themselves as much, if not more, as each one of them individually disagrees with the majority? So to say that these two are emblematic of a particular type or form of the text is ridiculous, because they disagree with themselves as much, if not more, as they do with this mass majority coming down through history. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Then he goes on the next sentence and he says, for any of them to agree so closely as to P75 and B, that's Vaticanus, is an oddity. We are not judging, therefore, between two text forms, one representing 95% of the manuscripts and the other 5%. Rather, we have to judge between 95% and a fraction of 1%, comparing the majority text with P75 and B text from our example. Will you mark that? I want to make sure I get that right. So does everybody understand what he's saying? It's not just that we've got 95% here and we're judging that against 5% over here. Okay? It's even worse than that. Because these don't even agree with each other, right? So really you're talking about 95% versus maybe like what? 1% representative here amongst these codices here and some of the papyri over here. So statistically, it's even worse than a 95% comparison to a 5% comparison because these two don't even agree with each other. You follow that?
Yeah.
So let's go back to the quote. Or to take a specific case, 1 Timothy 3:16, some 600 Greek manuscripts, besides the lectionaries, read God, while only 9 read something else. So remember, that was our example. I'll just turn there quick. 1 Timothy 3. We looked at this and we were talking about examples of text variants that impact doctrine. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 16, your King James Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in what? The flesh. Okay? So, some 600 Greek manuscripts and all of the lectionaries say God was manifest where? In the flesh. Okay? So go back to the notes. 1 Timothy 3:16, some 600 Greek manuscripts besides the lectionaries read God, while only 9 read something else. Only 9 witnesses read something other than what? God in that verse. Okay? Of those 9, 3 have private readings and 6 agree in reading who? Who was manifest in the flesh, not God was manifest in the flesh. Now let me just ask you a question. If you change that from God to who, is that a substantive difference in meaning? Does that impact doctrine? Okay. So we have to judge. So let me read that again. Of those 9, so the 9 that say something other than God, 3 have private readings, they're totally independent readings, and 6 agree in reading who. So we have to judge between 98.5% and 1%. God versus who. Okay? It is hard to imagine any possible set of circumstances in the transmissional history sufficient to produce the cataclysmic overthrow in statistical probability required by the claim that who is the original reading. Does everybody understand that? So when you open up a modern translation and it says, who was manifest in the flesh? And that's the way a modern translation reads in that verse. They are saying that 6 witnesses are more authoritative in establishing the original reading of that verse than the 600 extant witnesses that said God plus all the lectionaries. That's what they want you to believe. Okay? Now where are these 6 coming from? They're coming from the what? They're coming from the eddies along the margin of transmission. Okay? Mike?
If you read it with the word who, it doesn't really make sense unless you put a question mark at the end.
Right.
That alone should tell you that it's not the right word.
It is clearly a substantive change to alter doctrine by somebody who didn't like the fact that Jesus was God manifest where?
In the flesh.
In the flesh. Okay? So it is a text variant that impacts what? Doctrine. And it's only found in six. So understand what Pickering's argument is. He's saying, I'm going to read the last sentence there again with this in mind. It is hard to imagine any possible set of circumstances in the transmissional history sufficient to produce the cataclysmic overthrow in statistical probability required by the claim that who, so we're talking about that particular one, that who is the original. If you're going to say that's the original, boy, you got a lot of problems in doing that. Now you might see what happens is you might be able to pass that off on people who really don't know anything about this or haven't looked at it to any degree, and maybe you'll sound convincing because you'll say, well, they're old, but their oldness, and I'll talk about this in a minute, is simply because they weren't what? Why do these still exist? Because they were so used and worn out that the body of Christ, you know, was just couldn't get enough of them? What happened? Is that why? They weren't used. Okay. Next, Dr. Pickering points out how scholars who reject the transmissional model, as found in the majority text, have a serious ideological hurdle that they need to try and overcome. Okay? So look at what he says. He says, quote, it really does seem that those scholars who reject the majority text are faced with a serious problem. How is it to be explained if it does not, that should say represent, if it does not represent the original? So in other words, how is this 95% here going to be explained if you're going to say this 95% doesn't represent the autographic text? Okay? Hort's notion of a Lucian revision has been abandoned by most scholars because of its total lack of historical evidence. The eclecticists are not even trying. The process view has not been articulated in sufficient detail to permit refutation. But on the face of it, that view is flatly contradicted by the argument from statistical probability. How can any amount of process bridge the gap between B or Aleph and the TR? So in other words, I know I have these written right next to each other, but is there a wide gap between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus as far as the textual content of the readings? So what they'd have to do is somehow bridge this gap between these two, not to mention then explain how these two, once you somehow figure out a way to resolve the problems between these two, you know, then you don't even deal with how those two disagree with what?
The majority.
Okay? But there is a more basic problem with the process view. Hort saw clearly and correctly that the majority text must have an archetype. So an archetype would be a clear place of what? Origin. Okay? The majority text must have an archetype. Recall that Hort's genealogical method was based on community of error. And the hypothesis that the majority text is a late and inferior text, the large mass of common readings which distinguish it from the so-called Western or Alexandrian text must be errors, which was precisely Hort's contention. And such an agreement in error would have to have a common source. The process view fails completely to account for an agreement in error on that hypothesis. So, what Hort wants you to believe is that all these 95% of the majority are all following the same errors. And that's why it's what? The majority. That is absolutely silly when you think about how these two don't what? Agree with each other. Okay?
Hort saw the need for a common source and posited a Lucianic recension. Now, Lucian recension is something that Hort said that explained the majority text. He invents it, he makes it up, and he says that's where it came from. Okay? There's no historical evidence that this existed, and scholars today completely reject the idea of the Lucian recension. Okay? Scholars...
Is that the form of Lucifer?
No, it's named after a guy named Lucian who was a church father, not Lucifer. So don't get confused by that. Yeah. So Hort saw the need for a common source and posited a Lucianic revision. Scholars now generally recognize that the Byzantine text type must date at least into the 2nd century. But what chance would the original Byzantine document, the archetype, have gained currency when appeal to the autographs was still possible? So understand what he's saying. If this form of the text dates back to the year 200, to the 2nd century, okay, were the autographs still around, potentially as late as the year 200 AD? We've seen that quote by Tertullian, right? So there is no way that this could have become the majority stream of transmission in a time period when appealing to the autographs was still what? Still available. Does that make sense? Now I understand, this gets a little bit technical, okay? But I'm trying to keep it as simple as I can. Pulling multiple lines of reasoning together, Pickering concluded this subsection of chapter 5 on the stream of transmission by stating the following. Candidly, there is only one reasonable explanation for the majority text that has so far been advanced. It is the result of an essentially normal process of transmission, and the common source for its consensus is the autographs. Down through the centuries of copying, the original text has always been reflected with a high degree of accuracy in the manuscript tradition as a whole. The history of the text presented in this chapter not only accounts nicely for the majority text, it also accounts for the inconsistent minority of manuscripts. Now watch. They are the remnants of the abnormal transmission of the text, reflecting ancient aberrant forms. It is a dependence upon such aberrant forms that distinguish contemporary, critical, eclectic editions of the Greek New Testament and the modern translations based upon them. So when Westcott and Hort release their Greek New Testament in 1881, it is 90% or more reliant upon Codex what? Vaticanus. Okay? Codex Vaticanus is one of the eddies of the transmissional past, according to Pickering's understanding of normal transmission. So, with the Greek New Testament that came forth in 1881, the revised version of 1881, is a translation not of the traditional Greek, not of the majority Greek, not of the Byzantine Greek, but of the Greek that's been resurrected by Westcott Hort in 1881. Is everybody following that? Okay? And the Greek that's been resurrected by these guys in 1881 is a cobbled together text based upon the judgments of text critics combining these in varying amounts. Okay? Does everybody understand that? Any questions about that? Mike, was that clear enough?
Yeah.
Okay. In the next subsection of chapter 5 titled, What is the Actual Evidence? Dr. Pickering presents a host of highly technical information regarding the extant uncial and cursive manuscripts to support his diagram for the stream of transmission in figure C. So that's what we've been working off of the board here the whole time. Okay? Rather than trying to convey the technical intricacies of Pickering's charts, we can accomplish the same thing by revisiting some data that we have already studied. So let me just show you what I'm talking about here, okay? So here's the stuff about what's the actual evidence. And he's got a ton of these highly technical charts and stuff, breaking things down by century with codes and all this sort of stuff. I don't need to try to explain that to you, okay? I don't need to try to explain that to you. We would get lost in the weeds very quickly, okay? So let's look at some simplified information that supports that diagram, okay? Recall that according to Dr. Pickering's argument for normal transmission, based upon the four controlling factors of access to the autographs, proficiency in the source language, strength of the church, and attitude toward the text proliferated around the Aegean Rim, otherwise known as the Byzantine text type, was the dominant form of the text by 200 AD. We've already studied that, okay? Moving forward in time, Dr. Jim Taylor points out the fact that between the 5th and 9th centuries, the period when uncial texts were utilized, remember uncial means uppercase writing, the Byzantine text became the dominant text. Note that in the following table, 258, or 97%, of the 267 extant uncial manuscripts support the majority against Aleph and B, or against Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Does that make sense? That is not to say, however, that the Alexandrian text completely faded into oblivion. The extant evidence suggests that the text of Egypt persisted as a distinct minority. Only 9 or 3% of the surviving uncials support the readings found in Aleph and B, or Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Therefore, the Alexandrian text is probably best viewed as a regional text that never enjoyed widespread usage by the body of Christ. Should we follow that? Okay? Recall the following data presented in Lessons 73 and 81. The following chart from Floyd Nolan Jones's book illustrates a degree of conformity that the four types of manuscripts, papyri fragments, uncials, cursives, and lectionaries have to either the majority text or to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the primary text underlying most modern translations. So there are 88 papyri. 13 of them, or 15%, support Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. 75 or 85% of the papyri fragments support the majority, the Byzantine majority. The uncials, the all caps, there are 267. Nine of them, or 3%, support Aleph and B, or the critical text, and 258, or 97%, support the majority. The cursives, there are 2,764 cursives or lowercase manuscripts. 23 of them, or 1% of them, support Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, while 2,741, or 99%, support the majority text. In the case of the lectionaries, a number that still staggers and blows my mind, 2,143 lectionaries, zero. Not one of them supports the readings of Aleph and B. All of them, 100% of them, 2,143 support the majority. So that means the total of the 5,262 that are available, 45 or 0.9% support Aleph and B, while 5,217 or 99% support the majority. That's huge. Top of page 6. This chart shows that the majority text is truly majority. The majority text is also equally old to the supposed oldest and best, referred to in the ancient versions. It also represents the widest geographic distribution across Greece, Asia Minor, Constantinople, Syria, Africa, Gaul, southern Italy, Sicily, England, and Ireland. In contrast, the text that modern versions are based on is found in Egypt, a place that had no letter sent to it, but where most of the early heresies originated. Now remember, folks, I showed you from the writings of Kurt Aland that he says that the church in Egypt was full of Gnostic what? Heresy. And that the heartland of the church was where? Asia Minor. Not Alexandria. The heartland of the church was Asia Minor. The very place where two-thirds of the autographic text was what? Sent by the apostles. Okay? Everybody with that? In the 9th and 10th centuries, scribes began converting uppercase uncial manuscripts to lowercase cursive manuscripts. Dr. Taylor points out that purely Byzantine manuscripts comprise the vast majority of the manuscripts converted during this time period. Okay? Now, we're just going to get that first paragraph. How much time we got? Okay, first paragraph. As of this writing, 2016 is when he wrote this book, over 2,901 minuscules or cursives have been discovered. That's lowercase writing manuscripts. Okay? Of this astounding number of manuscripts, 2,840 are purely what? Byzantine. 13 more are primarily Byzantine with mixed or critical text readings. And 31 are critical text manuscripts. 3 are mixed texts, which cannot be classified as either critical text or Byzantine. And 1 manuscript has not been classified. So again, where is the weight of the evidence here? It's on the Byzantine. Okay? For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the rest of the Taylor quote. We've read this before in a previous lesson, and I want to go to the last point on page 6. Okay? Lastly, you know what? Let's read. We need to read the third paragraph in the quote. I see you laughing at me. Supporters of the critical text maintain that the wrong manuscripts were copied and handed down. This is supposedly proven with the statement that, quote, the older minuscules or cursives have a different text. But the oldest known minuscule is minuscule 461. Dated at 835 A.D., and it is purely Byzantine. Until the discovery of minuscule 461, minuscule 14 was the oldest known minuscule, and it was dated at 964 A.D. It is also Byzantine. So the statement that the older minuscules have a different text is absolutely false. Those who make such a claim are too educated to be called ignorant. The only other conclusion I can come to is that they are not being academically honest. And I think that's a big problem in all of this. Okay? Lastly, the fall of the Byzantine Empire to the Ottoman Turks in 1453 greatly impacted the historical transmission of the pure text. Between 330 AD and 1453, the Byzantine Empire served as a continuation of the old Roman Empire in which Greek was the principal language. This was crucial because the Koine form of the Greek language had begun to die out as a living language in areas outside of Asia Minor and Greece starting in the 2nd century and 3rd century. The areas that spoke Latin, Syriac, or Coptic were moving away from Greek in favor of local languages. Dr. Taylor points out that this was not the case in the Byzantine Empire. He says, quote, Bible believers in the Byzantine Empire guarded the Greek biblical manuscripts through the Dark Ages. Then in 1453, at the end of the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine manuscripts were taken to Europe after the fall of Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It is interesting and I believe providential that this was also around the time when Johannes Gutenberg invented his now famous Gutenberg printing press. Okay? So let's go to the next point. The scriptural model of preservation requires both the existence of the Byzantine and critical text. Put another way, if the Greek manuscript evidence was 100% Byzantine, that would be an unbelievable state of affairs given the clear... Given the clear satanic policy of attacking the Word of God. Prior to even looking at the evidence, a Bible believer would expect to find, one, a dominant pure text that has been widely copied and extensively utilized by the believing church throughout time, which is an accurate description of the Byzantine text, and two, a minority text for which there is clear evidence of its existence, but which has been rejected by the believing church and not consistently utilized throughout time, which is an accurate description of the critical text. Thus, the state of the evidence turns out to be exactly what one would expect to find based upon what Scripture teaches as to God's manner of preservation of His Word and Satan's attempts to what? So let's look at this chart. Has God preserved His Word, folks? Has God transmitted His Word through history? Along the edges, has Satan tried to assail it? Yeah. Okay. So what we find... Now I want to point something out. Notice that we did not jump to this. That I taught you about inspiration and preservation first. I taught you about the doctrines of inspiration. The doctrine of preservation. We looked at all that from the Scripture, right? So that we could take that understanding and then go out into the history and see whether or not God did what He said in the manner in which He said He would do it through a multiplicity of copies. And when we look at what's out there in history, what do we find? We find a representation of exactly what we would expect to find, letting the Bible teach us how to think about the matter. Does that make sense? Okay? In his concluding remarks to chapter 5, Dr. Pickering reminds his readers that it is impossible to establish an archetype for the so-called Alexandrian text type based upon the inconsistency of its principal witnesses. He says, quote, in his book, Alon discusses the transmission of the New Testament text is permeated with the assumption that the Byzantine text was a secondary development that progressively contaminated the pure Egyptian text. So they want you to believe that this 6% here, or this 5%, or less than that, that's really the pure text, and all of that is the contamination.
Yeah.
That's what they want you to believe. If you're going to believe the modern critics, that's what they want you to believe. So in other words, was the body of Christ using corrupted stuff until they so graciously gave us the right stuff in 1881. Give me a break. Okay? There's nothing about that that's consistent with how a believing person would think the issue happened. Okay? But the chief Alexandrian witnesses, B, that's Vaticanus, A, and that would be Alexandrinus, okay, and Aleph, or Sinaiticus, are in constant and significant disagreement among themselves, so much so that there is no objective way of reconstructing an archetype. These things are so dissimilar from each other that you can't even take them and establish an archetype of the Alexandrian text, because they're so contradictory among themselves, okay? 150 years earlier, the picture is the same. P45, P66, P75 are quite dissimilar and do not reflect a single tradition. In AD 200, there was not a king in Egypt. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or so it would seem. But what if we were to entertain the hypothesis that the Byzantine tradition is the oldest and that the Western and Alexandrian manuscripts represent varying... How do you say this word?
Perturbation
or corruption, let's just say, on the fringes of the main transmissional stream. Would this not make better sense of the surviving evidence? So in other words, what he's saying is this. What's a better interpretation of the evidence? that these few eddies along the side are, that don't agree amongst each other, for which you cannot even reconstruct an arch type, that these are emblematic of the original text, or that this mass down the center here is emblematic of the original text?
Mass down the center.
Okay? So he says, but what if we were to entertain the hypothesis that the Byzantine tradition is the oldest, and the Western and Alexandrian manuscripts represent varying, I'm just going to say corruption, on the fringes of the main transmissional stream? Would this not make better sense of the surviving evidence? Then there would be no Western or Alexandrian archetypes, just various sources of contamination that acted in such a random fashion that each extant Western or Egyptian manuscript has a different mosaic. Understand what he's saying? To view it the way he's saying it is a better interpretation of the actual what?
Facts.
Because none of these eddies here are giving you a consistent understanding of what the text should be, because they disagree with each other so much, not to mention their disagreement from what? The majority. Okay? In contrast, there would indeed be a Byzantine archetype, which would reflect the original. I don't know, this seems to be a typo there. The mean text, check that. The mean text of the extant manuscript, oh, mean as in the average, I'm assuming, okay? The mean text of the extant manuscript improves century by century. The 14th century being the best, because the worst manuscripts were not copied or wore out by use, whereas the good ones were used and copied and worn out, and when wore out, discarded. Pickering also points out the surviving manuscripts from the first 10 centuries are not representative of the true state of affairs at the time. He says, quote, those who catalog New Testament manuscripts inform us that the 12th and 13th centuries led to peak. I don't like that either. In terms of extant manuscripts, followed by the 14th, 11th, 15th, 16th, and 10th in that order. There are over four times as many manuscripts from the 13th century as there are from the 10th. But obviously Koine Greek would have been more of a living language in the 10th than in the 13th, and so there would have been more demand and therefore more supply. In other words, many hundreds of really pure manuscripts from the 10th century, what? Perished. A high percentage of really good manuscripts produced in the 14th century survived than those produced in the 11th, and so on. That is why there is a progressive level of agreement among the Byzantine manuscripts, there being a higher percentage of agreement in the 14th than in the 10th. But had we lived in the 10th and done a wide survey of manuscripts, we would have found very nearly the same level of agreement, perhaps 98%. The same obtains if we had lived in the 8th, 4th, 6th, 4th, or 2nd century. Now, here's the point. In other words, the surviving manuscripts from the first 10 centuries are not representative of the true state of affairs at that time. Why? Because the Bible believers wear out their what? Their Bibles. My Bible's fallen. I've had this thing since my parents got it for me in the late 90s. It's falling apart. I need to get a new one, but I don't want it. Because I like know where everything is and all that, right? So I'm sticking with it until it's basically totally wore out and I can't use it anymore. Okay? But I got pages falling out and tattered and worn and all this sort of thing, right? Because I'm what?
Using.
I'm using it. So just because there aren't more manuscripts in the Byzantine line from earlier on doesn't mean they weren't there. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Pickering concludes chapter 5 with the following paragraph. He says, quote, Alon seems to grant that down through the centuries of church history, the Byzantine text was regarded as a, quote, true text of the church, as he traces the beginning of the state of affairs to Lucian. He makes repeated mention of the school of at Antioch and of Asia Minor. All of this is very interesting because in his book, he agrees with Alfred Harnack that about AD 180, the greatest concentration of churches was in Asia Minor along the Aegean coast of Greece. That is the area where Greek was the mother tongue and where Greek continued to be used. It is also the area that started out with the most autographs, 2/3 of the autographic text, okay? But a lot continues. Even around AD 325, the scene was still largely unchanged. Asia Minor continued to be the heartland of the church. So he's saying, he's admitting, the text critic is admitting that the best place to go look for it would have been not in Egypt, but where? Asia Minor, the Aegean Rim. The heartland of the church. So who else would be in a better position to identify the correct text of the New Testament? Who could sell a fabricated text in Asia Minor in the early 4th century? I submit that the Byzantine text dominated the transmissional history because the churches in Asia Minor vouched for it. And they did so from the very beginning because they knew it was the true text, having received it from the apostles. The majority text is what it is just because it has always been the text of what?
The church.
The church. Anybody have any questions about that?
It's a sad reflection that the new version are following the wrong text.
The body of Christ has fallen for the resurrection of the rubbish of the past as being the true text of the New Testament. And then we sit here and we wonder why the church is in the state that it's in. Okay? So let me get to the conclusion here, because this has been burning a hole in my intellectual pocket for a while. And I want to share it with you. Okay? So this is me. Based upon the historical and textual evidence we have considered, if one were to diagram the stream of transmission, it would resemble a highway. Okay? Transmission turnpike, if you will, stretching from the first century to the 21st and beyond into the ages to come. So imagine a highway. Okay? This is transmission turnpike. Everybody with that? Okay? Stretches from the first century to the 21st and into the ages to come. Remaining squarely on the highway and thereby safely traversing time and history are the Greek manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, as well as translations, patristic quotations, and lectionaries that are in substantive doctrinal agreement with each other. This mass of textual witnesses preserved and transmitted the pure text of what? So did the pure text remain on the highway the whole time?
Yes.
Everybody with that?
Yes.
Okay. Page 9. In addition, we would expect to find some textual witnesses driving with wheels on both the highway and the shoulder. They're driving down the shoulder. Okay? These witnesses are best viewed as mixed texts in that they contain pure readings as well as corrupted ones to varying degrees. While they may have begun squarely on the highway, they have drifted to the shoulder over time. Therefore, we would expect to find manuscripts in this category traveling with varying degrees of recklessness, i.e., differing amounts of purity and what? So who's squarely on the highway? The pure text. Who's driving down the shoulder? Mixed what? So the mixed text, do they have some pure readings? Do they have some corrupt readings? Okay. And the last point, lastly, Bible believers
should it expect to encounter Fords? Fords.
F-O-R-D, right?
Fords. Or found on road dead manuscripts littering the ditches of history. These manuscripts not only disagree with the readings of the majority, but they also disagree with each other. They are the left for dead manuscripts of history that have no evidence of ever having been copied or used by the body of Christ. Okay? Their existence in the present is due to their intentional abandonment by the believing church. Where? In the past. It is these discarded vehicles or manuscripts along the ditches of the transmission turnpike that have been ransacked by modern textual critics and passed off by the body of Christ as the original text of what? So, what's in the ditch here? Off, totally off the road, left for dead? Fords. Okay? They're in the ditch. Okay? These are the ones, that's the eddies of what? So my comparison here with what Pickering said is, these are they're Ford man, they're left for dead, they're abandoned, they're of no use to anybody, and they're just left there, right? And the precise reason they still exist is because they were what? Abandoned. If they had been used, they would no longer what? Exist. Okay? So you've got the pure text, staying on the road of the transmission turnpike. You have the shoulder drivers, okay, that are partly here and partly there. And they're traveling at varying degrees of recklessness depending on their individual state, okay? But then you have these ones that are totally where? In the ditch. Left for dead and what? Abandoned. And what these guys did is they went back to the ditch
and dug them up.
And dug them up and unearthed them and said, these are really what? These are really the better ones. This is really the text that you want to pay attention to. And in doing it, they're pulling up the remnants, the discarded remnants of history that the believing church didn't use, didn't copy, and didn't transmit. And they've succeeded in foisting that upon the body of Christ as the real text. Now, it's 5 after. I gotta quit. Okay, so when I close this down, if you have any questions, let me know.